In Job chapter 8, we started looking last Lord's Day morning at Bildad's first speech. We discovered that Bildad was probably somewhat younger, a little more enthusiastic, and somewhat less wise, it appears, than Eliphaz, the first spokesman. He started off a great deal more harsh than Eliphaz, and as he picks up steam, he's going to get worse. As he began, very kindly suggested to Job that he was a bag of hot air. He then sort of took a knife and cut clear through to the bone when he said, "Your children probably got what they deserved." And then he started working on Job and suggesting to him that if you would seek God and if you would have your latter end be better than the beginning was, then what you really need to do is to repent, and then maybe God will rouse himself for you. God will take an interest in your condition and your situation, and he will restore your estate, and your beginning was insignificant, but your end will increase greatly. And that is where we concluded. We began this morning with verse 8 in chapter 8. Have you ever noticed that the weaker the case that an individual has to present, very often the more confidently he states it? I think his brother Bill telling me last Sunday maybe, but sometime recently, about the preacher who had a sermon outline book for sale. And he was somewhere where he was dispensing his book, and there were preachers who were buying the book. And he said, "You know, for $2 or $3 more, I'll go through and mark it where you're supposed to yell." So sometimes the weaker the case, when you get to that spot, that's where you pound the pulpit. And when we get to verse 8, Bildad is fixing to bring out the big guns and bring them to bear right on Job. Now, we know what that means. And obviously, for those who have done much reading and studying, there are certain people that I, for instance, hesitate to disagree with. And before I disagree with them, I always think twice. Sometimes I have disagreed with them. But I do think twice because I have a great deal of respect for their scholarship, their knowledge of the Word of God, people like G.C. Brewer, people like N.B. Hardiman, people like Guy N. Woods, people like Thomas B. Warren, and you can add to the list, I'm sure. But I think twice before I disagree with people like that. Because of the respect I have for their scholarship. And so now Bildad is saying, "Let me tell you what you really need to do. Please inquire of past generations." You know, there is something about past generations that seems to bring them veneration. It doesn't make a great deal of difference should I really use the word stupid? Or wrong, or dull-minded, or stubborn, they may have been. It doesn't make any difference how they ignored the rules of logic and hermeneutics and exegesis and all of those things. Somehow, when it gets old, it gets venerated. Now, we've made the statement before that old doesn't guarantee right, and new doesn't guarantee wrong. But somehow when we get to a point where the argument gets sticky, we want to do like Bildad did. We want to bring out the big guns. "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing." Now notice when Bildad makes that statement that he and Job are pretty much in agreement. We don't really know very much. Because our days on earth are as a shadow. Job has already talked about the brevity of life. But while Bildad and Job, at least in that respect, have the same beginning place, it doesn't take them long to diverge because they're going in different directions. But if you'll just listen to these past generations, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Is that really the way to learn? Are past generations really those to whom we should look? As Alexander Campbell might say, the ipsissima verba, the last and highest word on any subject? Well, now, if I were doing a voir dire down at the courthouse, I'd say, I'd take it by your silence, you agree. Is that where we get our authority? All right, it's never the primary source. It's never the highest authority. It may be worthy of consideration, as I suggested earlier. But to place upon any man, no matter how smart, no matter how wise, the stamp of final authority is to place upon man that which belongs to God and God alone. We're not going to be judged by the word of any man. We're going to be judged by the word of God. And thus it is to the word of God that we must turn for our authority. What is wrong with turning to these people? I mean, after all, they're smart. They've studied the Word. They know the Word. What's wrong with putting the stamp of authority upon those people? What does it ignore? Let me ask it that way. What do they have running through their veins? Same blood we do. You know, a football coach with a bunch of little boys going up, a bunch of big boys, what does he always tell them? Don't be afraid of them boys to put pants on just like we do, one leg at a time. You heard that. They're men just like we are. They are subject to the same weaknesses, the same problems that you and I have, subject to the same mistakes. And so it's wrong to make them the authority, and particularly when you're trying to do something here like Bildad and Job and Eliphaz and Zophar and ultimately Elihu are going to do in looking at and seeking to find the will of God. That's right. And if it's true, it is not their truth, is it? If it's true, whose truth is it? To whom does all truth belong? And from whom does all truth flow? From God. So the question is it true? So Bildad makes a mistake here when he says, oh, just listen to the past generations and they'll straighten you out. Verses 11 to 19, Bildad gives a sketch of the destruction of the wicked. And of course, he's sort of saying to Job, Job, here's your problem. Can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. I mean, these folks who are wicked, they are like the reeds by the water. They grow up, they grow real fast, they look real green, but you let it come a little drought like we're having here now, the water dries up, what's the first thing to go? They will get theirs. It withers before any other plant. Here's the comparison. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. They put their hope in the wrong things. And because they put their hope in the wrong things, it's going to perish, as will they. Their confidence is fragile. And this is a beautiful description here. And whose trust a spider's web, who lean upon a spider's web. Have you ever leaned on a spider's web to hold you up? I mean, usually when we want to lean on something, we get a pretty strong post. And some of us who have grown a little more than others require a little stronger post than some others. But we want a post or something that we can lean against that will hold us up, support our strength and our weight. And Job is saying here, Bildad is saying that these wicked folks, they're leaning on, we sometimes say, you're dependent on a broken stick. And his description's even more vivid than that. You're leaning on a spider's web. And you've got just about as much hope of standing as the person does who leans upon that web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. Does that remind you of any passage of Scripture? House built on the sand. We had our little kids in here, they'd know it. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Rains came tumbling down. Rains came down, floods came up, winds blew, beat upon it. It stood, for it was founded upon the rock. But those that hear these sayings of mine and do them not shall be likened unto the man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And that's what Bildad is saying about the wicked man. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it doesn't endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. All of this is simply a statement of what happens to the wicked folks. And Bildad is probably asserting here that, Job, this is really your problem. Remember last Lord's Day, we suggested that verse 18 may link back to chapter 7, verse 10, where Job said he will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. So Bildad may be picking up on that word place and saying, Job, you have really been put in your place, so to speak. And it's just another slap in the face of Job that Bildad is making here, a rather malicious one, because he's saying, Job, this really looks like what is happening to you. Absolutely.
In Jerusalem, you can only build a home if you have a rock foundation. It's against the law to build. You can't build a home unless it has a rock foundation.
All right, and that's a good spiritual application. It's against the law of God to build a spiritual house anywhere but on rock, isn't it? So that has a good spiritual application. That's right. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. It may also be that when Bildad talks about his place saying, I never saw you, that in essence he's saying there won't even be a memory of you. And this was really a deep cut at Job, or at anybody who had faith in God, because at this point, keep in mind, they did not know anything of the immortality that is ours through Jesus Christ. They only saw it in a shadowy form. And back in these early writings, there wasn't much shadow. And so their immortality was the memory that people would have of them. And now, this man, Bildad, is saying to Job, there won't even be a memory of you. You're going to be wiped out teetotally, absolutely and completely. And that would be something that would strike deep to the heart of Job. In verses 20 to 22, Bildad sums up his contrasting account of the fate of the wicked and of the righteous. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. His basic premise is verse 20. God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Now that is a general statement. And as a general statement, we have seen that it is probably fairly good as a guide to life. But what is the problem with it here? Isn't the problem with it here that this general statement is not applicable to Job? Because Job is not suffering for evil doing. Job, as we have seen, is upright. Job, as God has said, is blameless. As God has said, I have no other man like Job. He is unique. And so the general statement that we have here is not only incorrect, but when a general statement that is sometimes correct is applied to a man like Job, in addition to being incorrect, it is absolutely cruel. They were, and I think we have to give them credit for this, they were friends doing what friends would do in that day and age. They went, they sat with Job, they sat 7 days in silence, which was a period of mourning. Job opened his mouth and made the first speech, which is his lamentation in chapter 3. And these folks are there giving him the best they can do. I mean, we've got to say they're doing their best. Bildad may really be concerned about Job, and I think probably is, and he's saying, look, Job, here's how you can get out of this mess. He wants him out. He's just wrong about what got him into the mess, and he's wrong about what can get him out. And that's true. They did have the problem that they didn't know what we now know and see, and we'll talk about that in a minute, Valerie. I think very definitely the things that Bildad is saying to Job become a temptation to him, because it is suggesting to him, as we talked at the end of our lesson last Lord's Day morning, Job, if you'll just repent, though you don't have anything to repent of, if you just do that, but Bildad doesn't know he doesn't have anything to repent of, let me add that. But if you just repent, things would be right. And that would put Job in the position of trying to get out of his sorry situation through his piety. And that would be contrary, in fact, it would be in agreement with, I should say, what Satan said in the very beginning when he said, does Job serve you for naught? Because Job then would be serving God through his piety, trying to get the benefits that Bildad said would flow from repentance. All right? And Job is going to talk about his integrity when we get over into his response to Bildad in chapters 9 and 10. Satan drops out of the picture early on. That is right. Wittingly or unwittingly, these friends have become the instruments of Satan, because what they are saying to Job is not correct. What they are saying to Job, if he follows their advice, would be contrary to what God said Job was in the beginning. Job is true to his God. He is true to himself. He is true to the will of God as he maintains his integrity and as he works through this and as he begins to demand a debate, a confrontation with God. Some suggest that Bildad in his statement here is really a precursor of Jesus at Calvary, when the language was, he saved others, let him save himself. Job, it's all in your hands. It all depends on you. Job certainly had a lesser Calvary than Jesus Christ. And let me suggest that we have our Calvaries, certainly less and not to be compared with that of Jesus Christ. And you and I may take some consolation in the fact that we are the redeemed and the beloved children of God. But what you and I need to learn is that being the beloved and the redeemed children of God not only does not get us away from our Calvaries or bearing our cross, it guarantees that we will have a cross to bear. Should we not expect that to be the case? Will we live in a world where, as holy people, we are considered as intermeddlers and intruders? When we are considered as those who would put a damper upon the fun that the world wants to have and that they seek to have? Should we not expect it in a world in which the evil that people do seems so often to reign instead of the goodness of God? And one of Bildad's problems here is that Bildad had room in his mind for a sort of stoical acceptance of suffering as some act of penance, whereby he is working out the evil that he has done. But Bildad had no room in his mind at all for an undeserved suffering that comes upon a righteous person. You see, Bildad was a person who would use his faith not as a source of strength to bear his cross, not as a source of strength to take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ, but who would use his faith in order to get out from underneath his cross. If you will just believe, if you will just repent, then God will lift that cross from you. That is not true. As I suggested earlier, the statement, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers, is in general a truthful statement. But you and I need to understand that when we look at the Calvary that is real, that not only is that statement not true, the exact opposite of it is true. Because when Jesus went to Calvary, God did reject a man of integrity, and he did it intentionally so. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And when Jesus went to Calvary, God supported the hands of the evildoers and strengthened those hands, and intentionally so, so that there might be a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. True as a general statement, yes. But true all the time? Absolutely not. And you and I also need to understand that because of the darkness of the Calvary of Jesus Christ, and because you and I live on this side of the cross, and we can look back and see not only the darkness that surrounded it, but we can see the everlasting light that flooded from it. The Calvaries that you and I bear will never, ever be as dark as that of Job. because we have a light that he did not have. You know, Karl Marx made a statement one time about religion. You've heard it. It's received a lot of press and play. Religion, said Karl Marx, is the opiate of the masses. It is what the masses take to deaden their sensibilities, like an opium addict takes opium. The religious take religion to deaden and dull their senses to the realities of life. Karl Marx was wrong. He was wrong on several accounts. But one basis upon which Karl Marx was wrong was simply this, that it doesn't make much difference what kind of religion you shoot into your veins. It is not an opiate. And that is certainly true of the religion of Jesus Christ. It does not dull you to the pains and the realities of life. But if used properly, it enables us to lift up our eyes and to look upon another world and another scene, so that when, like Stephen, we are in the midst of persecution and even impending death, when the stones are starting to fall, we can look up into the heavens and see Jesus, the Son of God. Not sitting on the right hand of God, but standing. And looking down upon us in loving interest. And to Him we can say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Doesn't get us out of it, but it gets us through it. And it gets us the promise of the psalmist. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. A sin offering under the law had to be perfect, blameless, without blemish. And Peter, for instance, talks about the Lamb of God being offered, we're cleansed by that blood without blemish, without spot, etc. So the sin offering had to be blameless and without sin. So Jesus Christ was indeed without sin. But under the old system, as well as under the cross, when the sacrifice was offered, the sins of the people were figuratively placed upon the sin offering. And when that offering was made, then that was efficacious for the sins of the people, in the sense that under the old law, they of course were rolled forward looking to the blood of Jesus Christ. When Christ came as our sin offering, He came as perfect, as sinless. He did not sin. He was without fault. But when He went to Calvary as the sin offering, God took my sins, He took your sins, He took the sins of the world and placed them on Jesus Christ. And it was because those sins were placed upon Christ, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin. He was not a sinner, but He bore our sins. And so He took our sins into that sacrificial cauldron, as it were. And it was because those sins were placed upon Him that God had to turn away from Him. And that, I believe, is what wrung from the lips of Christ on Calvary, the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was rejected. And that because God could not look upon sin, but the sins were not those of Christ. They were my sins that had been placed upon him. So Christ was perfect, he was sinless, but he did bear sin, which resulted in God's having to turn away from Christ on Calvary as he turns away from sin. Alright? Isaiah 53. And a good passage, good comment on it. Any other questions or comments here? That's absolutely right. And in fact, it not only does not deliver us from it, it may guarantee the presence of it, because those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You and I think, well, we don't suffer persecution. I mean, look here. We're in fine automobiles, dressed up on Sunday morning in a nice building. Eric, and it was persecution? Nah. Well, it's a different kind. It's more subtle. And it may even be more difficult. I might be able to take a beating easier than I can go out in a group of business people and take ridicule because I won't drink with them. Our young people might be able to take a beating easier than they can go off to school and take ridicule because they won't run with a multitude to do evil. They won't take their dope. They won't smoke their pot. They won't go to their dances. They won't drink their booze. And they won't agree with their professors. you say, well, that's not... You sure that's persecution? Sure that... I mean, a Christian woman sits around with a group of ladies in the neighborhood and they start talking bad-mouthing their husbands. And a Christian woman refuses to do that. And they make fun of her. Think that's not... Sure, that's persecution. Different kind. But it's persecution nonetheless. And as I say, may be more subtle and more difficult.
Persecution through lack of validation.
Yeah. There is no... peer pressure, I guess, to avoid a beating. In fact, I might go take a beating and sort of stand up with pride and say, hey, look at my back. But there's lots of peer pressure going on in this world, and it starts with the little ones way down here, and it doesn't quit till man goes to his long home and the mourners go about the streets. That's right. That's exactly right. Our first bell is rung, so we're not going to start chapter 9. We'll try and get to chapter 9 and 10 next Sunday morning, which is Job's response to Bildad. But one thing I do want to ask you to keep in mind about Job. We've hinted at it, we talked about it last week, but it's worth, you know, just hearing our discussion this morning, keeping before our thoughts and our minds. And that is, as you and I read and work through the book of Job, we know some things that Job did not know. Job is sitting there, and though not rejected of God, he is feeling rejected of God. And his search through all of this, as we suggested, is not to get back his children, not to get back his crops, not to get back his animals, not to get back his wealth, but to get back his relationship with God that he feels he has lost. But you and I know that he has not lost it. And sometimes that makes it difficult for us to see things from Job's viewpoint. Job feels that he has lost it. And he is, throughout all of this book, searching for that relationship with God. He wants to get back into the relationship that he thinks is lost. And he does not know, as you and I know, that God is looking down in sympathy and waiting until the storm is over and the test endured, to reach out and embrace Job and proclaim to Job that he is what he has been all along, and to have a special word or two for the friends of Job who came to console him. But in their method, in their short-sightedness, in their misstatements about God, as God says later, chapter 42, became a part of his test, his tribulation. And somehow, I just feel that the words that they spoke to Job grated on him worse than the broken pottery did upon his sores. Let's keep in mind that we have a perspective that Job did not have. And before we get too condemning of the friends, let's remember that we have a perspective they did not have as well. Job didn't have a light at the end of the tunnel. Job didn't have a light anywhere. Although one thing that we will see in chapters 9 and 10 is Job starts asking for an umpire. Good word. A mediator. You and I have one. There is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. Any other comments? The bell's rung. People are standing. Okay, we'll quit.